Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, good morning. What a beautiful, beautiful summer day it is. I hope y'all are having time to get out and play and enjoy the summertime. I hope you're having time to get out and do some of those to-do list chores that we save for the summertime. I hope you're having time to catch up with life. And I'm glad that you found time to be here this morning. Jesus says that without Him we can do. So all the plan and all the honeydews and all the stuff ain't going to get done without Jesus. So this is the right place to start to begin our week, and so I'm glad to be here with you. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We finished chapter 11, so we begin chapter 12 this week. You can turn to chapter 12 as I'm kind of getting us warmed up. Back in chapter 11, we saw that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the last week of His ministry here on earth, what we call the Holy Week or the Passion Week, beginning with Palm Sunday, and then the Monday He would spend the night in Bethany up over the top of the Mount of Olives with His friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And then He would come into town each day. Last week we saw as He came into town, He cursed the fig tree. We studied last week that there's three symbols for Israel, three plant-based symbols for Israel in the Scriptures. We've got the fig tree, which is a fruitful Israel. We've got the grapevine, which is a spiritual Israel. We've got an olive tree, which is a political or genealogical Israel. And He cursed that fig tree because it wasn't bearing any fruit. Then He went into the temple, and there He found money changers making profit, extorting people who were coming to town to worship. And remember, this is Passover week right now, and the town would have been full to overflowing, just as there was no room for Him in the inn as He appeared in Bethlehem, 5 miles south, 30 years earlier. Now He's coming into town, and it would be jam-packed with people. And the temple, the high priests and their cartel, their family, were making merchandise of the pilgrims who were coming to worship God. So Jesus cleared out the money changers' temple. And what we're seeing here is pictures of Israel's fall from a position of privilege and grace where they failed in their ministry to be a light to the Gentiles. They had grown inward. And it's something we all have to be very careful about in church, in our personal lives. We always want to have that outward focus, that focus that says, let's go to the end of the earth and share the good news of Jesus Christ. But Israel fell down on the job. And so these little living parables kind of show that picture of a fruitless fig tree, a corrupt religious system. And as Jesus is going in all of this, then the Pharisees bring charges against Him, asking Him about John the Baptist. They want to impale Him upon the horns of dilemma, catch Him between two different premises, and see whichever way He answers, He's going to fail. And they said, the baptism of John, was that of God or of man? And Jesus answered them with a question. They're not able to answer the question because they're afraid of the people and they're afraid of God. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to answer you either, okay? And this is beginning a testing period that's going to happen now. We're on Tuesday of the Passion Week, beginning in chapter 11. And as we go through chapter 11, 12, and 13, all take place on one big Tuesday. And really what it is, it's an inspection of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist declared Him. And this is that time during Passover when all the sheep would be inspected to make sure that they were without blemish or spot. And Jesus Christ was that spotless Lamb, without sins, able to take on the sins of the world. But the religious establishment, they're cross-examining Him now. They're interrogating Him. They're trying to test Him and make Him fail in the eyes of the people. You might remember in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, 3 years prior, at His baptism, as He came up out of the water, and God's voice from heaven says, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him as a dove. Immediately, the Holy Spirit drove Him into the wilderness, where we read in the Scripture, He was tested by the devil for 40 days with fasting. And then the devil asked Him several several questions, and in that series of questions, finally he ends up with the question of the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is what Mark's gospel is so concerned with, is the authority of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 14, they were testing Jesus, and Jesus had to tell Satan, tell the devil, at the end of those 40 days, Jesus answered and said to the devil, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You shouldn't be putting God to the test. And now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, and it says, for an opportune time. And now we see at the end of Jesus' public ministry, he's going to be tested. He's going to be tempted. He's going to be pummeled with questions. And we're not so different from our Lord, right? Why would a servant be any greater than a master? If Jesus had to go through these things, we will too. The testing, the trials, the temptations that are allowed into our lives to prove us, to make us stand before God as a witness for who he is. And so this is what's happening now to Jesus as he's in the temple with the people in chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1, then he began to speak to them in parables. Remember, he had cursed the fig tree. The next day, as they were going into town, the fig tree was withered and dead. Peter says, whoa, it's withered and dead. And Jesus says, yeah, it's a picture of a fruitless Israel. They're not bearing fruit for my glory, so I've cursed them. We talked about this in the picture of the nation of Israel, the Jews, as God's instrument to the world to declare who he is to the world, to call the nations to him. They had fallen down on the job. They weren't bearing fruit. So God is going to put Israel on a timeout. And we read that. And then what happens is it ushers in what we know as the church age, the past 2,000 years. And he tells a parable right here that kind of shows that picture. So here's the parable, Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine that and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant and laid at him. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed. And many others beating and killing some. And so this is this picture we've read about. Israel is the vine of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, I want to read this because this is something that all the Jewish nation would have understood and recognized. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. We read, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard," regarding Israel. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Right? Now, in this song and in the parable we just read, the owner is God. And he builds a vineyard to bring forth fruit. And the people of God, the vineyard, that's Israel itself. And so he's planted Israel in the earth to bring forth fruit. In verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 5, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard, what more could have been done to my vineyard than that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So as Jesus tells this parable, it was a very well-known parable, and people were understanding what he was talking about. Jesus is saying, God planted you here for a purpose. You're supposed to bring forth fruit into the world, but you're not doing it. And just as he cursed the fig tree, so now he's sending this story, telling the story of an owner, right? And the vineyard. And he sends workers to collect the harvest. Those would be the prophets. All through the history of Israel, God sent prophets to Israel. And every time there was an opportunity for Israel to declare God to the world, but the vine dressers, those tenant farmers, those people who were supposed to be in charge of producing fruit, they were laying down on the job. They weren't even tending or cultivating. It was only bringing forth wild grapes, not good, fruitful grapes honoring God. These vine dressers in the parable are the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, the rulers of Israel who are AWOL. They're not doing their job. And so, in this parable that Jesus is telling to the people now, in the presence of everybody gathered at the temple at Passover, massive crowds, all the leaders, everybody's hearing him, and he talks about how one was sent and they beat him, one was sent and they killed him, many were sent, many were beat, many were killed. He goes on to say, therefore, verse 6 of Mark 12, chapter 12, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to the last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So in this parable, Jesus is now alluding to the Father sending the Son to demand the fruit from the vine dressers, and the vine dressers get it in their mind that if we kill the Son, we can have the whole thing. We'll own it, right? Bad thinking, but nevertheless, that's kind of what's going on. And in this, Jesus sets himself up in this parable as the Son of God. And the people already acknowledge that. The scribes and Pharisees, the leaders, they're indignant. They don't like that idea, but here he's clearly setting it up. And he's also saying that he's about to be killed. And so we get a veiled reference to his mission to come and die for the nation of Israel, to die for all the lost sheep of the world. And so he's on mission and he tells his story. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. So clearly, the understanding of the parable is really clear. Jesus is calling out to all the religious leaders, you guys have stumbled, you've fallen down on the job, you're about to crucify me, and you're thwarting or trying to thwart the will of God. And he calls them out on that. But he does say something really interesting here. He says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And in this, we've been talking about this over the last couple of weeks. This is a picture of what God has done in taking that role of spreading the good news, the grace of God, the gospel of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the relationship that all mankind can have with God. He's taken that role away from Israel for a season and given it to others. Those others being the non-Jews. We call them in the Bible the Gentiles. And we call them today the church. Those who have accepted the torch, those who have accepted the gospel and are taking it out into the world. They is us, okay? We're the others that God has given this vineyard to. Responsibility for shepherding the people of God. Responsibility for tending to the vineyard, for tending to the vines and making sure that they're watered and cultivated and cared for, pruned, and all the things that would bring forth good fruit. The whole parable of the vineyard is there is supposed to be fruit. And because Israel was not bringing forth that fruit, he's given it to the church. But again, the purpose is that we would bring forth fruit, okay? The onus has been moved onto us. It's now our responsibility to bring forth that fruit. Just a couple quick references. In Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 7, I just would read to you a little bit of this. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded? Just as it is written, speaking out of Isaiah, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David in Psalm 69 says, and let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. And Paul says in verse 11 of Romans 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This was God's purpose and his plan. He goes on in the book of Romans to explain that they were like that olive tree that didn't bear forth olives. So he broke that branch on and he grafted the Gentiles into the root stock of that olive tree, but he says, I can break you out again too. And I can put them back in again too, okay? And so God has a plan and a purpose for us that we, the church, should be bringing the good news of God to the world, bearing fruit, and there comes a day when God's going to bring the nation of Israel back in and back on board with that program. And so he talks then here in Mark's Gospel, at chapter 10, he says, have you not even read this scripture? Now remember, these are the scribes and the Pharisees and the learned people of Israel. Don't you know what the Bible says? Basically, he translates, you surely should know this one. And he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That chief cornerstone, that first foundation stone upon which when it's set, the whole building is built. The whole building of God's people. And he says this, he's quoting this out of Psalm 118. It's interesting because we've seen Psalm 118 already quoted on Palm Sunday when the people came and threw their cloaks down and waved the palm branches and they were shouting out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was verse 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. Now he's quoting verses 22 and 23. I only say that if you're making notes, you can back up in the psalm. So I'm going to start at verse 21 and kind of read through the whole thing. And it's interesting how this plays out. So kind of follow with me for a minute. Verse 20, well, let's start at 21. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And throughout the scriptures, we see Jesus Christ, Messiah, referred to as a rock, as a stone, as a sure foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we see that he is that rock that followed them through the desert as the children of Israel wandered from Egypt into the promised land. And that rock, that Messiah, that Christ, was their provision. We see also that he is a stumbling block to those who do not receive him in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. That for those of us that are those of the world that don't accept his message, they will stumble over him and be crushed by him. And then Daniel talks about him as a stone not cut by hands that will crush the kingdoms of the world. We read that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. And so this stone in Psalm 118, prophesied 1,000 years before Christ, has now come into town. He's standing in the temple amongst the people, the rock himself, and he's saying, haven't you read this? Don't you recognize who I am? I am the author of this scripture. I'm the author and finisher of your faith. And you don't recognize me. You're not seeing me. You're testing me, but you don't know me. He goes on to say, that he was the chief cornerstone. And then again, I said up in verses 25 and 26, they say, save now, or Hosanna, I pray, Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. That's what they shouted as he came down the Mount of Olives on the colt, remember? They would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. But it's interesting that as they said that on Sunday, and now he's quoting this on Tuesday, Thursday's coming. And on Thursday, Psalm 118, verse 27 says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. So as Jesus brings forward the scriptures and holds them accountable to know what's in the Word of God, he lays out his mission. He lays out what's going to happen that week. He clearly identifies them as the rock of Israel, their provision, but a stumbling stone, and that stone not cut with hands, God himself who will crush the kingdoms of the earth. And he holds them accountable for knowing that. For a moment, Christian, just a little insight. God expects us to know what's in his word also. That's why we spend time in the word of God. I pray we read our Bible and pray every day. That's why we teach out of the Bible on Sunday mornings. That's why I encourage you all to have a Bible and follow along and see these words. I often, you know, we get things like, well, why don't you just put the verses up on the screen and then everybody can see that? And I say, you know, it's something I've seen happen, but people who won't read out of their Bible on Sunday morning often are the people that don't read out of their Bible on Monday morning. And so I would just encourage you, bring your Bibles, get familiar with your Bibles, get familiar with dining on the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God daily, so we don't find ourselves in the position where Jesus has to say, didn't you see it in the Scriptures? I told you. And so this is where he's at with these people. And verse 12, they sought to lay hands on him because they knew he was talking about them. He had just condemned them in the sight of all the people. So they left him and went away. Now he's still up in the temple. He's still in the temple precincts in the courtyards. In verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Remember Deuteronomy 6:6, thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord thy God. That's how Jesus answered Satan when he tested him and then came for a more opportune time. Now we're going to see a whole series of tests, a whole series of temptations, trying to trick Jesus, trying to defraud him, trying to get him to answer in such a way to divide the crowd against him. And so they come up with all these different gimmicks of trying to catch Jesus. And this is an interesting, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, if you know anything about the history and the people of Jesus's day, the Pharisees were the purists. It says there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at the time of Jesus, and they were so pure and perfect. Jesus would say, do as the Pharisees say, just don't do as they do. Okay, but what they say to do, that's righteous. And they held themselves as self-righteous, the best of the best, the most elite, the holier than thou's. And they really just didn't want to even brush up against somebody that was not of their class or status. You can be sure they would never darken the hallways of this church because they wouldn't want to get any of you on them, okay? Because in some way they would look at that as defiling themselves. They thought of themselves as so holy and so pure. And they teamed up with, what does it say here? The Herodians. The Herodians followed after Herod. Herod was the king, but he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite, and he was a sinner. He's the guy that took off the head of John the Baptist because he was having his brother's wife as his own. He was in an adulterous relationship. He was wicked, and the Jews loathed and hated him. And no good Jew liked the Herodians because they were not righteous, the opposite of righteous. Now look what happened. Those who consider themselves the most righteous and those who could give a rip about righteousness are teaming up against Jesus. Bizarre, right? But this is what happens, you know? People lay aside their scruples. They don't really care if they've got a common enemy, and so they're ganging up on Jesus, and they come up with what they think is a brilliant way to impale Jesus on the horns of the dilemma. Verse 14, when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." You know what that is? That's flattery. You should recognize flattery. It's something you need to be careful for. The book of Proverbs is full of proverbs warning us to beware of flattering lips. People who speak deceitfully to you, try to butter you up, pour on the sugar, and make you feel all good. You know that when that's happening, you're in dangerous territory. Charles Spurgeon wrote about it. He says, "It's always best not to know or wish to know what others say about you, either by friends or foes. Those who praise you are probably as much mistaken as those who abuse you." And we need to be really careful when people start praising us and say, "Oh, you know, you're so wonderful and you're so awesome." Now, I'm not saying it's not good to give a compliment. Of course, when you see somebody do something well, say, "Good job, thank you." But when you're building somebody up, when you're setting them up to suck them into your trap, that's something we need to be very, very careful for. It requires a spirit of discernment. It requires an attitude that says, "Is this of the Lord?" Well, clearly, if you see a Pharisee and a Herodian come in to talk to you at the same time, some little bell or whistle should go off in your head. What are those two people doing standing next to each other, right? And so here they come, and they've got this question. "Oh, dear, true, good, holy teacher," right? "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." And so they're trying to split him up between the answer of men and God. Remember, that's the one he threw at them with the baptism of John the Baptist. And so they're trying to catch him. So here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Raise your hand if you love taxes. That's what I thought, okay? This is one of those polemic type issues that always stirs up the crowd. And here they've got this crowd, all of Judaism, in town for the Passover. They're all within earshot, and they're going to get Jesus to say something that's going to set the crowd off and set people against him. And taxes is always a good subject if you want to get, you know, people riled up. And so they brought up this issue of taxes. This is going to be their first question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, there was a group of people. We talked about the Pharisees. We talked about the Herodians. There was a group of people in Israel at the time. They were called the Zealots. And the Zealots hated Rome. They hated the oppression. They hated a foreign power ruling over them. They hated the government. They were fundamentally anarchists, and they would stoop to almost nothing to undermine the Roman government. They wanted to do everything to throw them off their back, and you can bet they hated taxes. They didn't want to pay their taxes. Now, about 6 AD, Rome started imposing taxes on Israel. And there were three basic taxes that the average Jew had to pay. First was the ground tax, and that was 10% on all your grain and 20% on all your fruit and wine. And so as an agricultural society, they would get you with your produce, those things that you produce. They also had an income tax. That was 1% of everybody's wage or earnings for the year. And they had a tax called the poll tax. And that was for men ages 12 to 65, women 14 to 65. And it equated to one denarius. A denarius is about a day's wage. So one day's wage per year. Okay? So these taxes are not especially onerous. They're not actually near what we pay today. Okay? But this really made the crowd livid that they would have to pay anything at all. Okay? Now, you may or may not like paying taxes or the things that taxes go towards, and I'm going to touch on that a little bit, but as much as you may loathe paying taxes to Uncle Sam, How would you like it if you were paying your taxes to China or Russia or fill in the blank, a foreign power? And you start getting the feeling of how much they loathe doing this. So the question is it lawful? Good teacher, you don't regard men, and you always speak the truth, and you always talk about the Word of God. So what does the Word of God say? Should we pay our taxes, or should we not pay our taxes? He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me?" Good question, Jesus. Why are you testing me? And let me give you a little bit of an insight in this. Anytime we test God, anytime we challenge God, we challenge His authority, we challenge His righteousness, we challenge His wisdom, we challenge His Word. I don't really like what the Word of God says. I'm going to do all these things, but this one over here, no, thank you. If you're testing God, what you have actually done is put yourself on trial. Because how you receive the answer of God is going to show you up to be for Him or against Him. And so this is what they're really doing when they test Him. C.S. Lewis has a book out from a radio series that he did, God in the Dock. Some of you may have read it. And in this, it's a series of essays in which he addresses all of the world's charges against God and against Christianity. And why should we believe this God, this Jesus, this faith anyways? And he starts tearing apart at God on trial, right? In the dock, in the witness box, and trying to hold God accountable and explain why they're shouldn't be abortion, or why there should be the suffering that goes on in the world, or all these different kinds of things. A very interesting read if you want to kind of get an idea of what some of the answers are when people challenge God. But Jesus says, "Why do you test me?" And it's kind of funny. You can almost see a smirk. I don't know if Jesus smirked at that moment, but I would have. As he says, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, okay, that I may see it." Okay, remember, that's a Roman coin. It was worth about a day's wages. "I'd like to look at your denarius." So they bring him a denarius, and on it, it has the image of Caesar cast into it. The face of Caesar, actually Caesar Tiberius, the ruling Caesar of the day. And on the obverse, on the front side, it says, "Tiberius Caesar, the divine Augustus." That's inscribed on the front side of the denarius. And on the back side, it says, "Pontifex Maximus," which translated means high priest. And so this is the coin that they're supposed to bring to pay their poll tax, okay? It's kind of like a census. As Rome would give a census, they would have to pay that one day's wages, and this coin is inscribed with a picture of Caesar on it, right? And so he says, "Let me look at that and see what it is." As he looked at it, so they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "It's Caesar's." Okay? And you've heard this one. It's wonderful. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Wow! He nailed that one, right? This coin, it's Caesar's. It's obviously Caesar's. It's got his face on it. Give it to Caesar. It's his, right? "But to God, render the things that are God's to God." Now, the money might have Caesar or dead presidents on it. That's government money, government-issued money, a U.S. Treasury note, okay? And it's the government's money, okay? That's the system we live under. But there's another thing that is etched and inscribed. We are made in the image of God, and we should render unto God ourselves, those things that are made in His image. And so we have then to decide amongst ourselves, how are we going to play this one out? A couple things might help. In Romans chapter 13, Paul writing to the church in Rome, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the government authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. This is in perfect harmony of what Jesus is answering to the Herodians and the Pharisees right there in the story. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Remember, this has been a question of authority since day one when Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus is fighting back saying, I have the authority. I have all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And so he goes on to say in Romans chapter 13, 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute on him wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. He goes on in chapter 13 of Romans, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's what you owe. You owe love to one another. But in terms of honoring the governing authorities, we need to honor them. No kingdom, no king, no government power is in place except by the express permission of God. That's enough to almost make you stay up all night and go, really? You allowed us to have the government that we have? Well, let me say for starters, there is no country and never has been a country on earth as blessed as America is in our ability to elect our leaders and to write our own laws. And it's an amazing thing. And I pray God bless America. He has. We are unique in human history in what we've been able to do, putting the gospel of Christ out into the world. But we've also fallen. And, you know, I love what Ruth Graham said about America. She said, if God doesn't judge Sodom, or if God doesn't judge America for all the wickedness and sins we've done, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah for judging them. We've fallen into great wickedness as a country, and we should expect judgment to come from God. But the governing authorities are in place at the good pleasure of God. And we just have to know that. When you go to the poll and you vote and you wake up the next morning and see who's in power, a lot of that is what God has allowed in our lives. And I pray right now, we are living in a window of opportunity, saints, where God has given us an open door to go into the world and preach the gospel. We have people in the highest offices in Washington, D.C. standing behind us and defending our right to stand up for Jesus Christ and spread the good news. What are we going to do with it? I can tell you, it wasn't just a couple years back that the oppression coming upon the church was just crushing. And even as a pastor in a pulpit, I would fear that somebody would come in and arrest me just for preaching the words of Jesus Christ. Now we have this window. I don't know how long this window is going to be open, but we need to be doing something about it. We need to be going out and telling the world, Jesus loves you. Jesus has made a way for you to be forgiven and go to heaven. And we should be taking advantage of that opportunity. But this is the government that we're under at this time. In Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Owe nobody anything but to love them. Pray for all. Pay taxes to Caesar, what is for Caesar. And to God, we owe him our very life. Now, there are issues in our government today that are troubling. And our monies are being paying for just wicked things. And yet, if you follow in the news, we're seeing victories in this area as well. You know, people that own a cake shop that have to come under all kinds of legal trouble, it's consuming a decade of their life, all their resources and everything to fight because somebody wants to tell them what kind of cakes they have to make. And they say, no, my religion doesn't allow me to make cakes to celebrate unwholesome and ungodly things. And the Supreme Court has come out and supported them in that. No, you do not have to express views that don't go with you. We've got a window of opportunity. This is our opportunity then to love people. Owe them nothing to love. Pray for them. Lift them up. We've got issues in the community with abortion right now. And like Hobby Lobby and the different things that they're trying to put upon churches and upon people to support abortion. And yet the government, there are people in office and things are winning. Nevertheless, what we really need to do is pray and love. That's what the Bible keeps saying over and over. Church, we need to be a light. We need to be praying and loving. It's Washington, D.C. is not going to change this world for better or for worse in the end. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Amen? And so we need to be about our Father's business. We need to be about going out and sharing this good news. So as far as paying unto Caesar what is Caesar's, you're under no obligation to be a zealot and start up an anarchist movement and stop paying your taxes. I pay your taxes, okay? That's a political thing I said from the pulpit, and you take it for what it's worth, but don't get yourself, you know, arrested for that. God knows what's going on, okay? In the time of Paul, in the time of Jesus, God knew what was going on with that money too. Take care of doing what you're obligated to do, but by all means, and this is the part I think that's so funny, okay, I'll pay my taxes, but are you rendering unto God what is God's? That's the biggest question. That's the elephant in the room, in my opinion. Are we giving ourselves unto the Lord? It's in His image that we've been stamped, and it's to Him who we need to give the glory and the honor and be about our Father's business. So that's Jesus' answer, and everybody marveled at Him, and it was just amazing. Now, it says they marveled, but in Luke 23:12, they're going to be bringing charges against Him that He, in fact, did tell the people not to pay taxes. False charges, but they weren't listening. A lot of them didn't get the message. We'll go on into one more section, and we're going to wrap up for this morning. In verse 18, we get a second question. There'll be a whole series of questions. We're not going to get to them all. Here's question number two. Then some of the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Him, and they asked Him, saying... And they're going to ask Him this really stupid question. Have you ever heard people say, or a teacher say, there are no stupid questions? I would challenge that teacher. There are stupid questions. Okay? This is going to be one of those stupid questions. Okay? And I'm sure Jesus would have loved to almost said that. That's such a stupid question. But people do, okay? There's some things that you just really should think before you open your mouth. And these guys, these are the Sadducees, okay? It's another group of people in the day of Jesus. We have the Pharisees, the holier-than-thous, the super self-righteous. We have the Herodians. They're just the political expedient people. They want power and prestige and position. Now we've got the Sadducees. And the Sadducees actually did hold the power. They were the ruling party amongst the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court of the land, and they were people that were very pragmatic. They wanted to go along, to get along. They didn't have a problem with Rome. They didn't have a problem with the Herods. They just liked their position and their power. And they were very, very liberal. They really didn't hold to a strict biblical interpretation. They would like to take the word of God and make it fit whatever they felt like. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe that God could intervene in people's lives, answer prayer. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in immortality. They didn't believe that somebody could be resurrected from the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. But they were without any of the joy of the majesty and the glory and the power and the authority of God. They just were bankrupt in that department. So this is their question. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. That's true. That comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. It's known as the Levirate marriage, lever being a word for brother. And the idea is that if a man is married and he dies, that his brother could then marry that wife and keep all of the family possessions in the family. Just as we had talked about the parable of the vineyard and whose property is it, trying to go back to that year of Jubilee where God had apportioned to all the tribes and all the heads of the tribes different tracts of land, different property within Israel, and that was supposed to stay in the family. And so this Levirate marriage was a way to keep the property in the family. And so they said, Moses wrote and told us about that. And so what are you going to do? Are you going to say that Moses isn't right? Or how's Jesus going to answer this one? So he's supposed to raise up offspring for his brother. Verse 20. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. That's the stupid question, if you're taking notes, okay? That's just purely hypothetical. People come to us with all kinds of crazy questions about Christianity, and, you know, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but, like, is my dog in heaven? The Bible's silent, okay? Just be careful, Christian. We don't have the ultimate answer to everything. And here's one of these questions. A brother and seven brothers marrying this one woman. How would you like to be that one brother or that sixth brother or the fourth brother? It's like, how sad is that? How would you like to be the wife? That's really, really sad. And yet there's all kinds of people that are out there in the world today thinking, that sounds like normal. That's okay, right? And it's so wrong. It's so anti-biblical. And they come up with this question. They're trying to trap Jesus according to what Moses and the Word of God says. And they come up with a completely anti-biblical approach to this question. Then verse 23, therefore in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Now, remember I said, Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in immortality. They don't believe in the hereafter. They believe that you just die and you go to a place called Sheol, and that's kind of the end of everything. You go to the grave and nothing. So why even bring up something you don't believe in? People bring up all kinds of questions about what will heaven be like, right? You know, among the Native Americans, we might be, you go off to the happy hunting ground. Or if you remember the story in the end of the spear down in South America, you jumped the great boa. Or there's all these different kinds of things of what happened after life. The Vikings, they had Valhalla. And all the warriors would go off to bloody warfare every day and just annihilate their enemies. And they would stay up every night and they would just have these drunken orgies, drinking out of the skull of the people they vanquished. And then in the morning, they would be resurrected and do it over again. It was like some really just medieval Groundhog's Day type thing that just happened over and over. That's the Vikings way. And now people have all kinds of crazy ideas of what heaven's going to be like. Have you ever had people ask questions about what heaven's going to be like or tell you what they think heaven's going to be like? And I wonder, have you ever read your Bible? I mean, we don't know everything about what heaven's going to be like, but we can certainly know some things about what heaven's going to be like. And one of the things here is, whose wife will she be when they raise in the resurrection? Well, Jesus has an answer. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? A, you're ignorant of the Word of God and what it says about life and immortality, and you're ignorant about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You don't even know that there's life after death, there's eternal life, and there's hope and all that. You just haven't studied your Word, and yet you're coming and trying to challenge us. And we get a lot of this in, like, liberal colleges and all kinds of academics that think they've studied everything, but they've never really applied themselves to the Word of God or looked at it, and then they start attacking it without understanding it. You might have run into people like that. So Jesus says, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Okay? So this is one of the insights that we have from Jesus, red letter words, telling us that in heaven we will be like angels. Like angels in that we won't have children. There will be no procreation. There will be no need for that marriage union. And what we will be like. We won't have harps and we won't have wings, right? But God created angels, and God created man, and he made it for us to multiply and fill the earth. But in heaven, that's not going to happen. And this is a verse, if you want to share with your LDS friends who care to read the Bible, which shows us that, I don't want to say families aren't forever, because they can be, but it's not a promise, and that is not the focus and end game of going to heaven. Going to heaven is to be the bride of Christ and to be wed to Him eternally in glory. And yes, we'll see our loved ones. We'll be there with our spouses. Everybody who we know that's going to heaven, we get to be to heaven with them. And that makes it that we don't sorrow as others sorrow when loved ones we know have gone on before us. That's a great thing. We get to be together again. But marriage isn't part of the package. That's here on earth. The Bible teaches us that our marriage here on earth is to be a picture of what our marriage with Christ in heaven will be like. Ephesians chapter 5 lays that out, that we're supposed to be modeling what a relationship with Christ looks like here on earth. And then in heaven, that will be fulfilled. And we will no longer need that marriage relationship to express that because we'll be living in eternal with Jesus, okay? And so he says, that's part of it, verse 26, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken, okay? Couple things that'll help this open up for you and understand it. For starters, the Pharisees didn't read their Bible. They could really not care what this says. In fact, the Sadducees. The Sadducees only looked at the first five books of the Bible, called the books of Moses or the Pentateuch or the Law. Those were the only parts of the Bible they considered to have any authority over their lives at all. The prophets and all the rest of that, the writings, they really didn't put any credence into. So they really weren't into. They were picking and choosing which scriptures they wanted to pay attention to, much like many of the people in our community who have a whole stack of scriptures, and they place the Bible in there, but in less authority than the words of men. And that's what the Sadducees were all about, the authority, their authority, the authority of men. And so Jesus then takes them back to Exodus chapter 3. So he goes back to the scriptures they accepted. Good strategy, Christian, when you're witnessing to an LDS neighbor, which we have a lot of in this community, or to people of different persuasions, find something that you can mutually agree on. Go into the Word of God and say, is this the Bible you read? Make sure you get them the Bible they read. Get one, you know, in the Philippines when we were working amongst a highly Roman Catholic nation, we would get the King James Version with the imprimatur, the stamp of the Pope on it, so that they would see. I could show them, look, you can read this Bible. It's got the stamp. It's okay. Now let's open it up. And when people started reading what the Bible said, according to their authorities, they're like, wow, I didn't know that was in there. Yeah, great. Now, what does it say? What are you going to do with that? And now they would come to account. Well, this is what Jesus is doing with the Sadducees. You accept the first five books of the Bible in the book of Exodus, in the account of Moses at the burning bush when he introduces himself to Moses and says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. I'm the eternal one. This is my name. This is who you're going to tell people has sent you. It was at that point when Moses, with his sandals off, listening to God, talking to him from the burning bush, God says, I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then here, Mark shows us he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, that's based on the verb tense. God speaking to Moses at the burning bush didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob, but they're dead. So, no God there. He says, I am. Even though they had left planet Earth, they were still alive. And God had a relationship with them in the life after this. And that's what God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob in the present tense. And so he says, so there is resurrection of the dead. Sadducees, you missed the boat, misinterpreted the scriptures, and that's why you've got a stupid question. Okay? Now, I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And We'll keep going with this. We're still in the temple courtyards on Tuesday. The Lamb of God is being tested. He's being inspected to see if there's any spot, any wrinkle, any blemish in him. Every time they come to him with a question, he's able to turn the question on their ear, going to the Word of God, showing them that it's always said the answers to their questions. If you would just take time to read and pray and receive and listen, God can lead us on. And so we're going to go ahead and close up in prayer today. But I would just put it forward to you. Maybe you've had questions as you've gone through the Bible. I'll tell you this. If you do read your Bible every day and pray every day, you've got questions. You can't not have questions when you really do read the Bible every day. But God's got answers. And if you've got a question and you've been wondering about it, it'd be wonderful to be able to bring it up and say, hey, what do you know about this? I had people come to me last week and ask me, after the church service, during a time of prayer, I don't understand this passage in the Scripture. And we were able to go into the Word and say, see what it says? And they're like, yeah, I understand now. We just need to see it, and then we understand it. So I'd encourage you, as you feed on the Word of God, if you get a question, just jot it down. There's some questions I have that I'm still waiting for further understanding. There are some questions that the Bible doesn't give us answers to. But God has given us every answer in His Word to live a life of godliness and holiness and righteousness before Him. So I would just encourage you in the Word of God this morning. If you'll bow your hearts with me, we'll pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You, Lord, that You become that Word made flesh, that on the parts that we don't understand, we can just look to You. I love it, Lord, that we can ask a simple question in some of the what we call gray areas, Lord, when I don't know the answer, but I can ask, what would You do? Knowing You and having a relationship with You, God, what would You do? What would Your answer be to this? And I praise You, God, that You're a living God, that you answer us. All the small questions and all the small details, You're always there for us. I just thank You for that, Jesus. I just pray for each person in this room as we grow in our faith and our knowledge of You. Help us, Lord, to just pursue You and not be afraid to ask questions, but to ask questions in hope, to ask questions seeking You, that we might see You. So I just pray again for this group. I pray for the kids down in the Sunday school wing. Again, I pray for the mission team going off to Mexico. I pray for Lija and Neri in the Philippines. We pray for our ministries scattered throughout the world. We pray for our neighbors next door. Help us, Lord, just to bring forth Your truth in love and in prayer and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.